tonight. We're going to move from Exodus 20, where we've spent two evenings studying the Ten Commandments, and we're going to come to Exodus chapter 31. But fear not, I shall simply brief you on what's happened in the intervening passages and bring you up to date so that we can start with at least some knowledge behind us. I'd like to bring you to the very end of chapter 31, if you please, to verse 18. And we're going to read in total only seven verses tonight, because I would like to update you and also spend some time around 32, which is a very strategic passage in the journeys of Israel. I've given up the idea of just rushing on so that we make it at the end of the season. I don't think we're going to anyway, so we may as well take our time and get the full benefit of these studies on the journeys of Israel. So we're looking at verse 18 of chapter 31 of the book of Exodus, and I presume by this time you've found the place, and we'll read into chapter 32 to the end of verse 6. And when he that is God had made an end of speaking with him that is Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us." But as for this man Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, or these are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now that's a short reading for tonight, but you will see the reason for that brevity in a few moments. Now our last two studies were centered, of course, on the Ten Commandments given to Moses at Sinai. Let me just brief you very briefly indeed on what happened after that. Moses actually had other instructions given to him by God. We referred to that briefly last study. The Torah wasn't just composed of the Ten Commandments, but of the Ten Commandments and additional instructions. Now eventually Moses brought these instructions to the people, and he announced them all to the people, and they were very warmly accepted. There was a total response, a unanimous acceptance of these commandments, and a promise that they would obey them. Moses then wrote these commandments in a book called the Book of the Covenant. And after the Book of the Covenant had been written, it was read again to the people. And again, there was a warm-hearted and total response from the people to the words which they were hearing for the second time. Now that's good to bear in mind considering the study we're going to begin tonight. On two occasions, both Moses speaking to them and reading to them, the people had responded unanimously to God's law and had said, "Now we accept these laws and we will obey them." Now on the grounds of their acceptance, there was what we could call and has been called a ratification of the covenant. You may know the story. Sacrifices were offered, both burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the blood from these sacrifices was preserved in bowls. Half of the blood was sprinkled on the altar on which the sacrifices had been offered, and the rest of the blood was sprinkled upon the people. So they now became truly the covenant people of God. They had heard the covenant spoken by Moses, read by Moses from the Book of the Covenant, and now they were sprinkled with covenant blood. They really belonged to the Lord. Again, that's important in view of what we have read and what we're going to think about. Now, just after that, there was a very wonderful theophany which we could have looked at. It's a very interesting one. When God appeared specifically on the mountain to Moses and Aaron and his sons and 70 elders of Israel. We read that they saw the God of Israel, and they ate and they drank in his presence. Now, their vision of the God of Israel, it seems to have been limited to some extent, because there's a great emphasis on God's feet, and under his feet, pavement like a sapphire stone. And some scholars think that the view that the elders and Moses and Aaron and his sons got of God at that moment was only of his footstool, and they dare not raise their heads or their eyes any higher. Of course, that would have been forbidden to have looked at the face of God. Now, it was after that that Moses and Joshua went up into the mountain. Moses, of course, went up alone to the very summit of the mountain. Joshua went up part of the way with him. God's cloud rested on the mountain for 6 days after that theophany, and then Moses was called by God into the mountain, and he went up to the summit alone. And the cloud, of course, obscured him from the sight of the people. And that explains, to some extent, the beginning of our study again. Now, while he was on the mountain, that was the 40-day period. He was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses then received instructions about the construction of the tabernacle and the institution of the priesthood. And then he is given, at verse 18 of chapter 31, the two tablets of the testimony. So that 40-day period and 40-night period began with Moses being called alone into the presence of God to receive the instructions for the tabernacle and priesthood, and to be given the two tablets of stone. But let's remember that the laws had already been written in the Book of the Covenant. These two tablets of stone are something quite significant and quite unique. And that begins our study tonight. Now, that's a very brief resume, but it brings you in an update right up to where we are. And as I said earlier, we have to try to measure more on action than on instruction. So tonight's study is actually called Rebellion and Aaron. We're going to look at verse 18. Verse 18 is a very important verse, because this brings the 40-day and 40-night period of Moses to an end. I was discussing with someone recently the fact that the Lord Jesus, of course, appeared for 40 days after his resurrection, and of course the children of Israel 40 years in the wilderness. And there does seem to be some significance in Scripture about the number 40. It seems to serve to suggest to us a complete period, something which is almost perfect in its completeness. Verse 18 then of chapter 31 starts really our study tonight. And God has made an end of speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, and he gives Moses these two unique tablets of stone. Never anything like them before. Now, I think if we're going to try to imagine these two tablets of stone, or the ones which were successively given to Moses eventually, we can't imagine huge tablets, no matter what you've seen in children's pictures or illustrated Bibles, because eventually these two tablets were to fit inside the ark, and the ark itself was only about that length. So they would be fairly small tablets. Some imagine, you know, that Moses was a sort of Samson who took these huge gravestone-like tablets and smashed them at the foot of the mountain. Well, that's a wrong visual conception. The tablets would be fairly small. But we're going to read about them tonight in verse 18, and we're also going to read about them by just skipping over something we haven't read, and we're going to come to verses 15 and 16. And these three verses will give us a complete description of these two tablets which were given by God to Moses. Now, first of all, they're called, in verse 18, the two tablets of the testimony. Now, that's a very important title. I want us to think about that just for a moment. The two tablets of the testimony mean that written upon these stones were the laws of God so clearly and so legibly that they were unmistakable. They are called witnesses. That's what the word testimony means. They're actually witnessing to God's holiness. So they're written by God in such a way that no one can mistake what they say. There's nothing about them that's illegible or cannot be properly deciphered. They are called the two tablets of testimony, or the tablets of witness. They witness from now on to the fact that God is a holy God, and God sets up these standards which are unalterable for his people. And then again in verse 18 we have a description which I've mentioned before. They are written with the finger of God. So these stones are clear witnesses to God's holiness, and they are actually the work of God's hand. Now we cannot tell how this was done. I suppose if you think of the vision of Belshazzar and the writing on the wall, some people think that actually Moses would see a finger writing. But the finger of God in Scripture simply refers to something that's miraculously done, something that a man cannot do. If I could take you back a little in the plague period, which we didn't cover in our studies, there was an occasion when lice were produced, and lice were all over the land. But when the magicians of Pharaoh tried to replicate this lice-producing miracle, they couldn't. And they turned to Pharaoh and they said, "This is the finger of God." That's exactly the description we have in verse 18. This is something that only God can do. Again, the Lord Jesus, when defending his ministry, described himself casting out demons with the finger of God. So all we know when we look at verse 18 is this, that these stones were perfectly clear testimonies to God's holiness and God's law, and they were miraculously produced. Moses didn't take a hammer and chisel up to the top of the mountain and sit laboriously carving out these laws. These were produced by God. And of course we go back to the first key word in our study of the Ten Commandments, and that is origin. The laws came from God. Now when we come over to verse 15 of chapter 32, we have Moses coming down from the mountain, and we'll come to that eventually in detail. But again, as we come to that verse, we have descriptions of the two tablets of testimony which were in his hand, with this additional information. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now again, we've got this picture of fairly small tablets, clearly imprinted by some miraculous process that God used. And both sides of the stones are covered, which tells us that God's law is perfect. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. There was no room on these stones for anyone to put any additional commandment. The stones were filled on both sides with the law of God. God gave Moses two stones completely filled with his commandments. Now, verse 16 emphasizes the miraculous nature of the production of the law. Now, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So the Bible is very emphatic, dear friends, on the fact that the Ten Commandments were originated by God alone, and man had no part whatsoever to play in them. And this is what we must tell our students at college and our children at school, or anyone who's suffering from a diatribe of liberal theology. The Ten Commandments had nothing to do with Moses. The Ten Commandments had everything to do with God. The Bible says again and again and again in the verses that we've read, these are God's commandments. God wrote them. They are complete. Man must not add to them, nor must man take away anything from them. So that's the picture we get of the Ten Commandments. We've studied them, of course, on two evenings, but we're looking now at the actual tablets themselves. And it's so important that we get that impression of the godliness, if you like, of these commandments. They belong to God. They originate from God. They are God's totally. Now that brings us to chapter 32 and verse 1. And this has been a sort of introduction to our study tonight, because here is Moses receiving from God these unique tablets, nothing ever like them produced before in history, totally owing their origin and their work to God. But when we come to 32 and verse 1, we are taken from the mountaintop right down, if you like, to the plain beneath. And the scene is totally different. This quite often happens in Scripture. When you are on the mountain, things are well. Things are happy, things are serene, things are godly, things are good. And then when you come down from the mountain into the world of men, how different things are. So we're going to look now at 32 verses 1 to 6. We'll not get any further than that tonight, but this is a very important study and I want us to take some time over it. Obviously Moses has been away from them for 40 days or almost 40 days. And he's not only been away from them, he's been invisible to them. You remember I told you that when he went up into the mountain, the cloud of God's glory obscured him from their sight. So he's not only absent from them, he can't be seen by them. And during that 40-day period, it seems to have been that a spirit of impatience and intolerance grew up among the people. Now these are the people who have been sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. These are the people who 40 days earlier had said yes twice to God's law. You've got to remember, that's the kind of people we're dealing with. But the 40-day trial period is too much for them. They break under this test. They cannot wait for God. And impatience moves them. And verse 1 of 32 is very revealing, because under the pressure of waiting for 40 days, they crack up and they revert to the people they were before they came to Sinai at all. They go back to the pre-covenant days. Now this is very, very important, because I've mentioned this quite often. How long does it take for the pagan to be revealed in the modern evangelical? How much pressure can we take until the old pagan starts to appear? 40 days, perhaps a good bit earlier, perhaps only 20 or less, the people are starting to think it's too long, we can't wait. And they come to Aaron. And they come to Aaron with a request or a demand, as he would have put it in his excuse, we'll come to that later on, which shows really how shallow their spirituality has been. Notice they think about their future like this: come, make us gods that shall go before us. So they're willing to trust their whole future to a god that they will make. That's how they think about their future. If you look again at 32:1, you'll notice how they think about the past. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So while they trust their future to an idol, which they shall themselves make, they give credit for their past to a human leader. They don't say, to God be the glory for bringing us here. Moses is the man who has brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Now those of us who have been following these studies, if our memories are at all acute, will remember that again and again Moses had to say to the people, I didn't bring you here. Don't come complaining to me. I'm not your leader in that respect. God is your leader. God takes you from one place to another. So when you come to a situation you find difficult or baffling or testing, don't come to me. It's God who's doing this. You're under divine leadership. But after a period of waiting, their faith, if there was any, and their spirituality, if there was any, they've absolutely vanished. And they've reverted to pagandom. And they say it was a man who brought us from Egypt, and it's an idol who'll take us from Egypt here on. Now, these people had been sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. These people had responded twice, wholeheartedly, in agreement to the law of God. And that's why the writers in the New Testament use this experience. Particularly Paul in the 1 Corinthian letter, he uses that to warn a Christian church to be very careful that we're genuine, that we're true, that we're real, that we're honest before God. Because here are people who make these professions, and they're obviously superficial professions. They're not real people. They are sham. Because if you crack up after 40 days, or even before 40 days is up, you're not real. You have failed a test which God has applied to your life. So that's the people. People who are willing to say it was a man who brought us from Egypt, people who are willing to say it will be a false god or an idol who will take us from here on. Now that brings us to Aaron. Our study tonight is called Rebellion and Aaron, and that really is the sum and substance of the rebellion in verse 1. Of course, there's a lot more to it. We shall go into that in a later study. But that brings us to Aaron. Now, Aaron actually had been delegated by Moses to be with Hur, his representatives, while he was absent. And he had said to the elders, now, if there's any problem, you come to these two men and report. Aaron obviously is in a situation that he's never been in before. And we're now going to look at one of the great failures in leadership which the Bible puts before us. Now, if you're not in a leadership position in the church or anywhere else, you might feel, well, this doesn't apply to me. But could I say to you, dear friends, that leadership is a most important feature of the Bible. And leadership is a most important office for any Christian to fill. Because on that person's leadership depends to a great extent the spiritual well-being of the people he leads. And here is Aaron now. He's only a temporary leader. He's not the permanent leader. He's pro tem, leader of the people. He's leader while Moses is in absentia on the mountain. But he is the delegated and appointed leader of the people. So they come to Aaron. And verse 2 shows us that Aaron immediately collapses. He has no sense of responsibility. He has no sense of leadership. He has no sense of duty. Now, we must say in fairness to this man that until now he has performed very well. There's no complaint about Aaron's performance in the story of the journeys of Israel unto this point. You remember that God appointed Aaron as Moses' spokesman because Moses pleaded the lack of eloquence. And so Aaron was appointed to be his voice, if you like. And it seems that he has done very well as that representative. He has spoken very well for Moses. God speaks to Moses. Moses communicates to Aaron. Aaron communicates to the people. But here's a very sad episode in Aaron's life. And we have a lot to learn from it about the weaknesses of bad leadership. And the first weakness is this: that Aaron immediately complies with what the people want. He doesn't put up any resistance whatsoever. He doesn't say this is bad, this is idolatrous, this is not what we would have done if Moses had been here. Aaron immediately collapses. Now later on he's going to put an excuse to Moses, and the excuse he will put is simply that the people were absolutely set on doing evil and there was no way he could turn them. But that was not accepted. It is not a Christian leader's responsibility to do what the people want. Now that's not to mean that a Christian leader must always do what the people do not want. That would be perversity in the leader. I mean, a man who sets out to do what the people do not want continually day after day is in a very bad shape. He's a bit of a psychopath and should be demoted immediately. But in the end, when the people want something which is not obviously God's will, it is not the Christian leader's duty to collapse, say nothing, and immediately let the matter proceed. And Aaron failed at the first post. He should have stood firm, but he didn't. But Aaron goes further. If you look at verse 2, his leadership is not only a leadership of collapsing, his leadership is a leadership of, his failure is a failure of compliance. He not only does not put up any reason why they shouldn't do it, he actually helps them to proceed with this idolatry that they're going to proceed with. And he knows too much for his own good about idolatry. It seems that Aaron has remembered things about idolatry that Aaron should have forgotten. That's the power of idolatry. It has a very powerful hold on the memory. And here the people are coming to Aaron with the request or the demand, as he puts it, that an idol should be made that might lead them from here on in their journey. And Aaron in verse 2 not only collapses, but he knows how to proceed with the manufacture of an idol. There's too much of Egypt still in Aaron's mind. He's not yet spiritual enough to be the man God wants him to be. He retains a very vivid memory of how an idol could be made. He's actually the man who supplies them with the instruction on how to make the idol. It's an amazing thing. He doesn't simply give his assent that the idol should be made. He goes on to give them instructions on how it should be made. And he says in verse 2, well, if you want to make an idol, let's make one of gold. Now, it's interesting, of course, that when God is giving the instructions to Moses on the mountain about the tabernacle, that gold has to be used only for his presence, for his ark and the cherubim, and for the interior of the tabernacle. And here is Aaron now taking gold, and he's going to use it to make a false god. Verse 2, he uses it by taking it from a source that may seem strange to us. Break off the gold and earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And now, it's not too imaginative to say that this could happen because the people were possibly still dressing like Egyptians. If you ever see a portrait of ancient Egypt, perhaps from a tomb, you will notice that Egyptian earrings are not just rings, but they're actually solid gold. Someone might say, well, they wouldn't get very much gold from small earrings in people's ears. But if you look at the style of Egypt, we don't know if it's exactly concurrent with this particular period of history, but there were obviously times in Egypt when people wore very heavy golden ear ornaments. And I think it's safe to say that in verse 2, we have some indication that not only has Aaron a very, very vivid memory of idolatry, but the people are still dressing very much as they did when they were in Egypt. They're still wearing these very heavy, artificial aids to beauty, if you like. Of course, both male and female. We can't be too heavy on the ladies. It says your sons as well. And they're knocking around with these great clumps of gold in their ears. Quite a fertile source of supply. Verse 3, so they do what Aaron has commanded, and they bring them to Aaron, and he not only knows how to sort of put his finger on a source for the gold, in verse 4 he is responsible for fashioning this idol. Now here is a man who is the appointed leader in Moses' absence, who should be in a sense acting as Moses would have acted in that situation. And we find him in verse 4 actually overseeing, we mustn't imagine that he did it all himself, but overseeing the construction of an idol. A golden idol. Now in your Bible it possibly says, as in mine, and made it a molded calf. Now most scholars suggest to us, and they're very conservative as well as those who are liberal, that the calf was possibly a bull. The idea would have been, of course, that they were still worshipping what was worshipped either in Egypt or was worshipped by Baal worshippers in surrounding territories. And both in Egypt and under the regime of Baal worship, a bull symbolized fertility, and it was very frequent for an idol to be formulated in the shape of a golden bull. Now we're not exactly sure again about this bull, what size it was. Was it miniature? Was it life size? Was it extra life size? We don't know. Suggestions have been made that it was the god Apis. Suggestions have been made that it was the god Baal. We are not told. But whatever it was like, in verse 4, it was recognizable to them as a god. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now we're now right in the center of one of the most astonishing stories of the Bible. People who had seen God descend on fire on Sinai, people who had been forbidden by God to go onto that mountain, it had been created a sacrosanct area, and on the pain of death they mustn't touch it. People who had heard the law of God, had responded to it, and had been sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, they are now worshipping a golden bull and attributing to it the power that solely belongs to God. The God who had brought them out of Egypt, the God who had chosen them, who had redeemed them, and had brought them to Sinai, that God was now displaced. And a golden bull stood in his place. And that's very sad. I want to bring a point out to you which I think is very important. If you look at verse 4, it's an absurd situation, isn't it? Here is a creature that has no life, no breath, no mobility, no power, no brain. It's not a sentient being. It's something that didn't exist until this moment. They themselves have made it. Think about that. They themselves have made it. It's the product of their own imagination and of their own hands. And now they declare it to be God. Now you see, I think this is something that evangelical Christians don't truly grasp. There is an absurdity about idolatry. It's totally absurd. Idolatry is investing something that we have made with the attributes of God. And we might say, well, of course, but that belonged to that particular day in Israel's history, or it belongs to a particular culture in contemporary society. But all over the Western world, people are making things and investing them with the attributes of God. We can worship different things. It needn't be a golden bull. That would be too absurd for us to bow down and worship. But all over the world today, non-Christian people, and the temptation is for Christian people to do the same, we worship the things we ourselves have created. And we invest them with the power that belongs totally to God alone. Now it's up to each one of us to identify what that idol may be in our lives. There's always something absurd about an idol. That doesn't make it any less sinful. It's sinful and absurd at the same time. And the sight of those men and women of ancient Israel hailing this nothing as God is sickening. So foolish, so stupid. And how Satan must have laughed just at that moment in history. But we must be careful in our modern civilized ethos that we do not attribute to anything we have created with the attributes of God. We must always only worship Him. He has a place in our lives which belongs to Him exclusively. In verse 5, Aaron has not only capitulated to the desire of the people, complied with their wishes, directed them as how to create a God. In verse 5, he now installs the God with very great solemnity. It says, "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Now verse 5 is a very interesting verse. You think about it for a moment. And nobody, I have never looked at any commentator who knows exactly what was in Aaron's mind. He's a very big enigma, not just a bit of one, he's very enigmatic here. What is he trying to do? What is he trying to do? Well, there are some people who feel that Aaron is trying to give some theology to this animal and say, well, now we can worship both this animal and we can worship God, the real God, at the same time. So we have this golden bull and we have invested it with the attribute of God, but we can still have a feast to the Lord and we can have God and this bull together. Now if that was in Aaron's mind, of course he was totally wrong. We talked about that, I think, just a week ago, about syncretism. The idea of having God and an idol together is impossible. The truth is, of course, we don't know what Aaron was thinking. Some people are quite sympathetic to him. Is he trying to contain this so that it doesn't go beyond the bounds of reason? And he's saying, well, we'll get them back onto the right path by having a feast to God. We don't know what the man is thinking. The man's gone wrong in his leadership. He's first of all capitulated, then he's complied, then he's constructed, and then he's trying perhaps to mitigate the whole thing and rescue it, but he can't do it. It's gone too far. Verse 6 is the verse we're going to finish with, and that will help us to understand better the subsequent study. It says, they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. Now you may remember I mentioned to you in my introduction, I asked you to listen very carefully to the introduction, that before the people were solemnized or consecrated with the blood of the covenant, sacrifice of peace offerings and burnt offerings were made on an altar to God. And here are people who have performed these sacrifices of peace offerings and burnt offerings to the true God, and now they're found offering the same sacrifices to a false God. What a tremendous transition in such a short time. And the significant feature of verse 6, of course, and Paul quotes this, of course, in his letter to the church at Corinth, he says, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, if the word play has any connotation, it has a sexual connotation. It has the idea of following in the line of all fertility cults, just moving along the same way of worship, which did include offering sacrifices, but which also included sexual promiscuity among the worshippers. And that's the scene we're left with for our next study. And that's why the New Testament is so very, very adroit in its use of this passage of Scripture. Be very careful. Be sure that you're genuine. And be sure that your life follows that genuine obedience to the law of God. Because here are people who are very vocal in their profession of faith and sincerity and honesty. And it only takes their leader to go away for less than 6 weeks, and they're found engaging in a heathen orgy, which is totally forbidden by God. And who do we blame? Well, we blame them both, don't we? We must blame the people. You know, among the people, as I finish tonight, among the people were 70 elders. Where was their leadership? And over the people was Moses' brother Aaron. Where was his leadership? And what we must get from this tonight, apart from our own individual need of purity of life and repugnance towards any form of idolatry whatsoever in our daily living, what we get as a collective body of people is the need for strong, resolute, godly leadership. Every New Testament church needs men who will say no when something is suggested that is not according to the will of God. Given a compliant leadership, given a collapsing leadership, given a weak leadership, even a group of New Testament Christians can soon find themselves doing things which are totally foreign to what God wants them to do. And that's why we should pray for our leaders in churches. And that's why we should obey those who have the rule over us. And that's why God wants in each New Testament church men who are able to maintain a godly standard of Christian worship. And when everything Egyptian is kept outside, and only that which is Christian is maintained in the house of God. Let's just pray for a moment as we come to the end of our study tonight. Our Father, we feel that we should not be too judgmental on those people of long ago. We recognize, Lord, that they were only recently brought from slavery. and they had such a long experience of Egypt. But we realise too that they went so far astray, and they are in your word as examples of warning, that we might beware that in our lives we will ever fall away from doing the things which are clean and holy and according to your word. And Father, as we pursue this study of this most sad episode in the life of the children of Israel, we pray that we'll learn lessons individually and learn lessons of the great necessity for men of God to be appointed in our church and in all New Testament churches, who will lead the people of God in the ways that are in Christ Jesus. Grant us help, Lord, not only to digest your word, but to remember it in the days to come, and to apply it where it applies to our individual lives. In Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen.